Over the years that I have served as one of the pastors in this church, our church has undergone some name changes. If I recall correctly, we've changed our name three times. In the early years, we couldn't figure out who we were or who we wanted to be. But there's been one constant in each of the names, and that constant is the word grace. And that is because about 44 years ago now, God persuaded those of us who were here then that His grace was much greater than we thought. We thought we understood something about grace, but He showed us we had only begun to scratch the surface. His grace was bigger, larger, and we were greater in debt to His grace than we understood. And so we wanted to be known in terms of God's grace. Now let me explain what grace is. Just briefly, grace is the reality that God gives salvation with all of its constituent parts and all of its benefits. God gives salvation freely to those who could never deserve it, but in fact have earned damnation. God gives salvation to those who have earned damnation. God gives salvation to those who could never gain that salvation by anything that they might do. God brought that reality home to our hearts with such power that we wanted to talk about grace, we wanted to sing about grace, we wanted to be known as people saved by grace. And yet, even now, after all these years, I wonder if we really do appreciate the grace of God and how utterly and totally dependent we are upon the grace of God. It troubles me that we don't talk about grace as much as we once did. And I think that perhaps that reflects that we're not as in tune to our need of grace as we ought to be. Now, of course, there are some Christians who would say that we make too much of grace and that our emphasis on grace causes us to deny human responsibility. I assure you that isn't the case. In fact, it is a very strong, robust view of human responsibility that makes grace so precious. It's because we have so many responsibilities that we can't meet, that grace meets and makes grace so valuable. But what we do deny, what we do repudiate, is all idea that fallen man has the ability in himself to meet his responsibilities. You see, that's what we deny. Man has lost, by the fall, his ability to obey the law of God. But he's also lost the ability to obey the gospel. We can't repent or believe in and of ourselves. It must all be grace. We want to be known as the people of grace. And still, as I said, I do wonder if even we take grace as seriously as we should. Recently, I read a booklet on prayer. And I was struck as I read that booklet with how difficult it is for us to think in terms of grace. Even after we've been taught grace, we tend to make everything about ourselves. To make everything about our performance. The outcome is determined by us, and we tend, even though we know better, to dismiss grace. Now, why am I talking about grace at the beginning of this sermon? Well, we're going back to Romans chapter 9. Please open your Bibles there. Romans chapter 9 is very much about the grace of God. Now, I realize the word grace isn't found in Romans chapter 9. And yet, that is what Romans 9 is about. It's about the grace of God and how the grace of God is alone able to save mankind. Our text this morning is found in verses 10 through 13, but in order to jog your memories a bit about what we've already studied, I would like to take the time to read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I hope to accomplish three things in the time that we have. One, to give an overview of what Paul has taught up to this point. Secondly, to take a bit closer look at verses 10 through 13. And then in the end, to discuss the primary doctrine of this text. First, an overview of the chapter to this point. I've said before, I'm still convinced that Paul's underlying purpose in writing the chapter, at least to this point, has been that of encouraging our faith, to bolster our confidence in God and in the Word of God, and particularly the promises of God. You'll recall at the end of chapter 8, Paul loaded us down with the most blessed words of promise from God, guarantees of God's goodness all the days of our lives, the entirety of our lives if we are his people. The fact that God is working all things together for our good. The fact that God gave his own son and would not spare him is a guarantee that with him he will also freely give us all things. And though we have many enemies, they will never be able to condemn us because we are justified in and by Christ. And nothing that happens to us in this world, however severe, however painful, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Those are the most glorious promises. And Paul understood it is vital that we believe those promises. It's vital that we live off those promises so we will endure following Christ to the very end of our lives, even though we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Beloved, please understand, in Romans 9, Paul is fighting for your faith. He's fighting for your faith. And he's doing that, first of all, by countering a lie of the devil. The devil would have us think that God has already failed in his promises. One of his oldest, most important, most glorious promises, the promise he made to Abraham, God hasn't kept. That's what the devil would have you think. And therefore, he would cause you to think, if God could not keep his promise to Abraham, how do you think he'll keep his promise to you? Well, let's think about God's promise to Abraham again. What did God promise? God promised to Abraham that he, God, would bless him and would bless his seed after him with eternal blessing. God promised that he, Jehovah, would be their God and that they would be his people forever. Now, the common assumption was that in order for God to fulfill that promise, the nation of Israel and all of its citizens would have to be preserved and protected and prospered, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were preserved, protected, and prospered. That's what the promise meant. And it's assumed that it meant that every member of the nation of Israel would inherit everlasting blessing. But that hasn't happened. And Paul understood that the judgment of God was at that time resting upon the nation of Israel. And I believe that Paul understood that in about 15, maybe 20 years, God would make his judgment upon Israel known to the whole world. And the holy city of Jerusalem would be devastated. And the temple with its sacred institutions would be demolished. And hundreds of thousands of Hebrews would die a most horrible death. And then it would be clear that God had given up Israel to judgment. Paul understood that more than most. It broke his heart. He speaks about continual grief in his soul on account of Israel. And yet, with all of that, Paul was very clear in his own mind that the failure of generation after generation of Israelites to inherit everlasting blessing, culminating in God casting off Israel almost entirely. Paul understood that none of that represented a failure of God or a failure of the promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed. Israel was judged, but God's promise to Abraham had not failed. Well, how could that be? Well, first of all, and Paul doesn't explain this here as he does in other places, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. I read one author who said that Jesus Christ is Israel. He was the last Israelite, and that's why there are no more genealogies. Well, I think that's going too far. But it is true that Jesus Christ is the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. And Paul teaches us that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. God says, and to your seed. And Paul said, that is Christ. This is what we have to understand. Everything that God did for Israel, everything that God gave Israel, and he gave them a lot, all of it was designed to produce faith in Christ. A proper response would have been for them to believe in the coming of their Messiah before he came, to look with him with a longing heart, to put all their hope of redemption and salvation in the Messiah who was coming, the branch of David, the promised one. And then when he actually came, the intention was that the nation of Israel would recognize him and embrace him and fall down and worship him and take up their crosses and follow him. Everything that God did for Israel culminated in Christ. But what happened? When at long last Christ entered the world and he revealed himself with unmistakable glory to Israel, what did Israel do? Refused to recognize him. Refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Called him a blasphemer and a liar, a son of the devil, and then crucified him. And when Israel crucified Christ, Israel lost all of its hope. Just as, my dear friend, when you reject Christ, you lose all hope. All hope for Israel was Christ. All hope that you have is Christ. Still, this was not a failure of God's word. God had not broken his promise to Abraham. Even though Israel rejected the Christ, not just once, but generation after generation rejected him, yet the word of God didn't fail. Why? This is a key. It's a key to understanding everything Paul's saying. Because by divine design, the true children of Israel were not his biological descendants, but his spiritual descendants. Those who would believe, as Abraham believed. Those would be the children of Abraham who inherit the promise. Back earlier in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul declares that Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But even before that, back in John chapter 8, in verse 39, Jesus addressing a group of Hebrew leaders who prided themselves in their biological lineage back to Abraham. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, which you haven't done. And later it becomes clear what he was talking about. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And if you were indeed the true children of Abraham, you would have believed in me. You would have seen me. You would have rejoiced in my coming as Abraham did thousands of years ago. And you haven't received me, believed me. You haven't worshipped or followed me. You are not Abraham's children. So, the promise of eternal blessing to Abraham and to his seed is fulfilled in Christ and in everyone in the world who believes in Christ as Abraham believed. However, that's not the end of the mystery that Paul is unraveling in Romans chapter 9, because we still have a problem. Who are these children of Abraham who believe? Let me put it to you like this. If Israel would not believe, with all of the advantages and all the faith-building blessings that God gave them over centuries, if Israel wouldn't believe, Where will God find believers on whom he can bestow the everlasting blessing promised to Abraham? Where is he going to find believers? And here's what we have to understand. Israel epitomizes the problem with the human race. Israel epitomizes total depravity and spiritual death common among men. God came to Israel again and again, and he displayed his glory to them. And he gave them signs. I mean, he destroyed the Egyptian army before their eyes when they were helpless to defend themselves. And they're walking through the wilderness and they're hungry. He gives them food right out of heaven. And they're thirsty and he gives them fresh water right out of a rock. And they come to the promised land and God defeats the giants. And they have this huge city. How are they going to take the city? And God says, just walk around it, blow a trumpet. That makes sense. Well, they do it and the walls fall. Who did that? God did it. And over and over and over again, God proves that he is God. His word is true. Messiah comes. What does he do? Turns water into wine. Gives people who have never walked the ability to walk. Gives sight to people who have never seen. Stops funeral processions and raises the dead. Feeds 5,000 people with a cup of fish and 5 barley loaves. You see, people say, I would believe if I had the evidence. Israel had all the evidence you can possibly imagine. What would it take for you to believe? God gave that evidence to Israel. And at the end of the day, what did Israel do? They rejected, they refused to believe. And what does that tell you? That tells you we're all dead in sin. That's human nature. Given all the advantages that God gave to Israel, the human heart is such, it refuses to believe. So, just as God had to come and produce a miracle in order for Abraham to have an heir in his old age when his body was as good as dead, even so, God must miraculously change human hearts in order to produce children unto Abraham, children of promise. And that is indicated in Romans 9, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac, your miracle son, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And beloved, you got to understand, this miracle, it turns unbelievers into... God did that for Abraham. Abraham was not a self-made believer. He was an idol worshiper, and God called him, right? God called him. And the call of God is an effectual call that changes the heart and creates repentance where there is none and faith where there can be none. That's what made Abraham a believer. And as it was with him, so it is, and always has been. The truly believing heart is not a miracle of nature. It's a miracle of grace. And that's why when that Hebrew teacher came to Jesus and wanted to ask him some heady theological questions, Christ interrupted him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see. Cannot see, cannot understand, cannot perceive, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. And the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit, like the blowing of the wind. And that's what you need, Nicodemus. My dear friend, that's what you need. If you're ever to be a child of Abraham and to have everlasting blessing, you need for God to come and change your heart. And so it is that the word of God has not failed. Even though Abraham's natural descendants have fallen under the judgment and wrath of God, God's word hasn't failed, because God, by sovereign grace, is creating children of Abraham, believers in Christ, children of promise. And that's a great truth that Paul is teaching us for the strengthening of our faith. I took a lot longer than I'd hoped. Well, now let's look more closely. Secondly, verses 10 through 13, our text. What Paul is teaching us in 10 through 13, in part, is that there is a parallel between God's word to Abraham regarding Isaac and God's word to Rebekah regarding Jacob. Let's read, begin in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. This was a word God spoke to Abraham. At this time, about this time next year, God says, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, skip down to verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And Paul was saying there's a parallel between these two revelations. Where's the parallel? Well, first of all, with regard to Abraham, God performed a miracle so that Abraham might have the promised son when all hope had been given up for having a son. Now, you will recall that before Isaac was born, Abraham did have a son. He already had a son, Ishmael. And remember how that happened? At a time when Abraham and Sarah's faith was really low, and Sarah didn't seem to be able to conceive, and the biological clock was ticking, she said, I got an idea. You need to have a son. The promise won't be yours without a son. Got an idea. I will give you Hagar, my little Egyptian servant girl, to be a surrogate in my behalf. And Abraham, in the weakness of his faith, embraced that idea and produced a son through Hagar and gave his name Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was truly Abraham's son, but God rejected him from being the heir. God said, I will not fulfill my promise to you through Ishmael. Well, why not? I mean, he was Abraham's son. Beloved, God purposed to glorify himself. And get that phrase, to glorify himself. God purposed to glorify himself by giving Abraham a miracle son. He was going to give him a legitimate son through Sarah when she was too old to have children and he was too old to beget children. It would be a miracle, and God was going to do it for his glory. And so God came back and Sarah conceived. And Isaac was born, and Isaac was Abraham's heir. God did that. Now, in a similar yet different way, can I say that? Similar yet different. In a similar yet different way, God made Jacob to be the heir of Isaac. Now, here I'm going to have to draw upon my presumed, my presumption that you are somewhat familiar with the Old Testament. The difference between Jacob and Isaac and Ishmael and Esau was this. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God rejected Isaac's legitimate son. We might understand why God rejected Ishmael. He was not Abraham's legitimate son. Esau was. But God rejected him from being heir. Remember Rebekah, Isaac's legitimate and much loved wife, conceived twins by Isaac. And twins were Esau and Jacob. And though they were twins, Esau was born first, and according to cultural norms, Esau was the heir. Family inheritance went to him. He was the firstborn. Now, the rejection of Esau, unlike the rejection of Ishmael, was God rejecting a legitimate heir. That's the difference. The similarity between what God said to Abraham and what God said to Rebekah, the similarity was, get this, in each case, God intervened. In each case, God imposed his will. In each case, God took control of the situation, and God acted contrary to nature and contrary to natural expectation. And this is hard for us to grasp. Sometimes the sovereign act of God causes us pain. Abraham really wanted Ishmael to be his heir. And God said no. Isaac preferred Esau. Isaac preferred that Esau be his heir. And according to natural order, Esau should have been the heir. But in each case, God interrupted nature and appointed an outcome that was unexpected and, in a sense, unwelcomed. Are you with me? Sometimes we think whatever God does will make me happy. Whatever God does, if you're one of his children, it will be for your good. You will rejoice in it for all eternity. But in the immediate impact of what he does, it may not make you happy. Abraham was not happy. Isaac was not happy. Now, before we move finally to the doctrine of the text, I think you need to remember that neither Jacob nor Esau was worthy of the blessing. And they both prove that. Remember how Rebekah and Jacob together conspired to trick old Isaac, who was blind, so that he would pronounce his ultimate blessing on Jacob and not on Esau? Now, God had already promised that Jacob would be the heir, but they couldn't wait, and they conspired, and they tricked Isaac into blessing Jacob, who he thought was Esau. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure I should say this. I never liked Jacob. I'll be honest. I always liked Esau better. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was a wimp. He was a deceiver. I never liked Jacob. God chose Jacob. Esau, on the other hand, proved he was unworthy of the blessing because he was so bound to his appetites that he was willing to sell his birthright so he could get a bowl of stew. And he proved himself unworthy of the birthright. So neither one of them were deserving. You have to understand that. That's an undergirding fact of this text. Neither Esau nor Jacob deserved everlasting blessing. Well, now this brings us finally to the doctrine of the text. What is Paul teaching us here? God intervenes. God does, contrary to what men want, God creates children for Abraham by his grace. What is Paul teaching us? Well, the doctrine is in verse 11. Here's the doctrine. For the children, Esau, Jacob, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, the essential teaching of the text is expressed in these words in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Follow me. What God did with Isaac and what God did with Jacob, according to verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now the word hated conjures up all kind of bad ideas because of the way we hate. Put the word rejected. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have rejected. What God did with Isaac, what God did with Jacob, he did in order to uphold his purpose. God is about his purpose, his plan. This shouldn't surprise you. Before God created the world, he had a plan for the world. He had a plan for history. He had a purpose for the ultimate outcome of history. Before he began the world, he had a plan for how it would all turn out. Before God permitted Adam to ruin the human race by sin, to bring depravity and death and judgment, before God permitted any of that, God had a plan. And what God did with Isaac and what God did with Jacob was for the purpose of upholding his plan. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the fact that God has a plan? You know what? When I ask you if you're okay with God having a plan, you know what I'm really asking you? I'm asking you, are you okay with God being God? You'd be a fool to create anything without a plan. Imagine a guy over here building a house. You go over and say, hey, what are you doing? I'm building a house, dummy. Well, what's it going to look like when you're finished? I don't know. Well, what's your plan? I don't have one. Well, how big is it going to be? I don't know. How many bedrooms? I don't know. I'm just building along, see how it turns out. Be a fool, right? When God created the world, he had a plan. And what God did with Isaac and what God did with Jacob, it was for the purpose of upholding his plan. Now, I want you to notice how the purpose of God is described in verse 11. Look at the words again. It's called the purpose of God according to election. Say that? The purpose of God according to election. The words according to election, that's a modifying phrase. It modifies or describes the purpose of God. Literally, it is the according to election purpose of God. Paul's telling us that the purpose of God is an electing purpose. That is to say, it is a purpose which involves God making choices. That's what the word election means. It means choice, selection. God upholds and executes his purpose for the world to bring about the outcome that he has determined by means of the choices he has made. So Paul is teaching us that God, what God did, in elevating Jacob above Esau, the younger above the older, was in fact an upholding of his choice, his purpose, his electing purpose. He chose Jacob over Esau. Okay, I'm ready. I know what the pushback is. Because I have the same nature you do. What's a pushback? When you hear about God choosing, God rejecting, what's a pushback? That isn't fair. Right? That isn't fair. It's fair for me to choose God. It's not fair for God to choose me. The choice has got to be mine. Can't be God's. Isn't fair for God to choose. There's a lot of things wrong with that way of thinking. We all think like that intuitively. There's a lot wrong with it. You know what the basic problem is? Our natural response, it isn't fair to the idea of God choosing, is due to the fact that we really don't live with a conviction that we are lost and that we are depraved, that we are fallen and thoroughly sinful, that we deserve the wrath of God, and that spiritual death reigns in our souls. We really don't believe that. It's a theological category, but we don't live in the consciousness of our lostness. I'm lost. I don't deserve any. I deserve wrath. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be in hell this very moment. I should have been aborted in my mother's womb. I should have died in a concentration camp in Eastern Europe. I should be one eating dogs and cats in Syria. That's what I deserve. We don't live, we don't think like that. The way we think is, it's about me. It's about me. God's got to bless me. God has got to exalt me. God's got to use me. Beloved, if God did what he ought to do, we would all be in hell. You say it isn't just for God to choose. The only just thing for God to do with mankind is to damn him. That's what justice requires. Neither Esau nor Jacob deserved eternal blessedness. Neither deserved to have their descendants receive the word of God. And that's part of what was at play here. If God had waited for either Esau or Jacob to believe the promise of redemption in Christ, neither one of them would have been blessed. The choice of God, listen, the choice of God was necessary so there would be an heir. It was gracious because no one deserved it. And finally, it was sovereign. It was sovereign. God didn't say, well, neither one of these boys deserve the blessing, but I'm going to choose the one that's better than the other. They're both rotten, but no. The choice was entirely sovereign. It was according to God's will. And that's emphasized in the opening words of verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. God's choice was not based on relative worth. It wasn't the thought, which one of these two totally depraved, spiritually dead, hell-deserving boys will I choose? The one that has a greater prospect of being useful. The better of the two bad. No, it was an entirely sovereign choice. Why have I been made to enter and enjoy the feast when thousands had rather starve than come? I have loved ones who are perishing. Why am I here preaching the gospel? when they hate the gospel. Why? It's because God, in sovereign grace, chose to have mercy on me. The doctrine of our text is that the everlasting blessedness promised to Abraham is bestowed by God in the upholding of his own purpose, his electing purpose. Now, finally, we're still not told what the purpose actually is. It's an electing purpose. But what is God's purpose? Well, we have a hint in the very last words of verse 11. Not of works, but of him who calls. The everlasting blessing is not of works. We know that. The blessing doesn't come to those who have earned it by their merits. But what we might expect Paul to say, because he often talks like this, it's not of works, but it is of faith. It's not to those who work, it is to those who believe, like Abraham. That's what we might expect, but that's not what he says. He says the purpose is that the blessing will not come of works, but it will come of him who calls. He's talking about himself. The purpose will magnify me. It will center in me, the one who calls. Because you see, no one will believe like Abraham unless God calls them. We have to be called by God. It's a call of God that raises the dead and gives new hearts and enables unbelievers to believe and God-haters to love him. It's a miracle, the call of God. And the purpose of God centers in God and in his sovereign grace. God saves to magnify himself. I'm about finished. Not even that, however, fully explains the purpose of God. It's not just to magnify his glory. And with this I close. I want you to turn to another text where Paul talks about the purpose of God. It's in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Notice what Paul writes in this text. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wow! Every spiritual blessing. Do you have justification? It came from God according to his choice of you in Christ. More fundamentally, do you have faith whereby justification becomes yours? That blessing is also the gift of God. According as he chose us in Christ. Everything he does for us is in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons, but Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You say, but Pastor, that's what you just said. It's for the glory of God. No, it's not just for the glory of God. It's for the praise of the glory of God. See, that's God's purpose. God's purpose, you've heard it before, It's his purpose to create worshipers, to create people who will praise him for the glory of his grace, who won't just say, well, it's all God. Yeah, it's all God. It's all grace. Who will love that and sing about it and talk about it? Who will praise the glory of his grace? That's what this meeting is supposed to be about. We're supposed to assemble here in the awe of God, who has had mercy on us. And we are to come here in an amazement that God would be so gracious to us. And we are to come here to praise his grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you understand what a miracle it is that you believe in Jesus? It's God's grace. And if you're not a believer, the controls are not in your hands. And some of you think, I'll just flip the switch and I'll stop disbelieving and I'll flip the switch and I'll become a believer when I get ready. Do it right now. Flip the switch right now. Do it. You say you can do it? Do it. You can't do it. You're dependent upon the grace of God. If I were you, I would fall on my face. And I would say, oh God, save me. Give me faith. Give me repentance. I can't do it. But I will perish if you don't have mercy on me. Let us praise the glory of his grace. Surely, Father, if we are enabled to believe what you're teaching us in this text, our whole mental frame of reference would change. And we won't be so caught up in ourselves, what we think ought to come our way, how we think we ought to be thought of and esteemed. If we understand what you're teaching us aright, we will be on our faces singing the praises of sovereign grace. Thank you, O Father, for being gracious to us. Every believer in this place is a miracle as much as Isaac was a miracle. And we pray that you'll help us to fathom as much as we can in this world of what grace has done, and that we will rejoice in grace and praise you for your grace, not be ashamed of grace, sing of grace, talk of grace, testify of grace. We want you to have praise for the grace that saves us. In Jesus' name, amen.